Well, we'll bow together and let us just put our time into the Lord's hands. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Father in heaven, we come once more to Thee. We thank Thee for this Thy day. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to each one of us, for the grace of God that finds us here. We thank, Lord, of the day that finds us before Thee, the Lord's day, this special day set aside, the day that God Himself has made by the resurrection of His own Son from the dead. We thank Thee that Christ has risen, Christ has ascended and exalted, that He intercedes at Thy right hand, that He is our Prince and our Saviour, that we may come to Thee through His merit, that we may enter into Thy holy presence. We commend our time to Thee. We thank Thee for the Scriptures to which we will turn. We thank Thee for the precious Word of God that God Himself has given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We rejoice that Thou hast preserved Thy Word for us, that we might have it in our own language, that we might read it, that we might study it together and benefit from it. O Lord, we pray for help now. We pray that the same Spirit who gave the Word will also enlighten our minds, that He will breathe on the sacred page, that He will come and minister unto us in a very real and powerful way as we gather before Thee. Bless every member of this Bible class. Remember those who gather with us through the webcast ministry. May they also know Thy presence and Thy help. May it be given to every one of us. Be with us right through this day. Glorify Thy name. We commend all to Thee. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I bid you welcome. Good to see all who are here today in the Bible class, and we also welcome our webcast viewers. We thank you for tuning in once again to this another Bible study. It's our prayer that the Lord will come near and minister to our hearts today as we wait before Him. And so we will read from verse 5, Hebrews 1 and the verse number 5. Let us read together God's Word. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the Lord will bless the reading of His own Word to all of our hearts. Now, chapter 1, verse 4, contains a word that is found 12 times in the book of Hebrews. It is the word better. And here in verse number 1, it is used of Jesus Christ in relation to the angels. So the verse says, Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The word better comes from a root is derived from a root word that signifies or means strong. It signifies power, power both in activity and power in the results of that activity that is exercised by that power. And so the word therefore signifies the truth of superiority. I've been mentioning this in these studies quite a bit over the last weeks, this word superior. I have said to you already that it is a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews, that is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the concept of the Lord's superiority is established almost at once in the opening words of this epistle. Now, the purpose of Paul's use of this matter of the Lord's superiority is to show that all that the Jews held in such high esteem was mistaken, and furthermore, it all fades away into insignificance in comparison with the Saviour. I mean, the Jews held in very high esteem certain individuals, and among those individuals there were the angels. Of course, we're talking there about the company, but the angels of God were held in very high esteem by the Jewish people down through their times. We can understand that, because you will find in Old Testament history that the angels were sent by God, that they were used by God on many occasions. They were the deliverers of revelation to the Lord's people in those times when God was giving the Bible, when he was giving a special revelation. And so, for that reason, the Jews held the angels in very high esteem, almost to the degree, as I said last week, of being at fault. In fact, it would be suspected that some of them were at fault, that they actually were guilty of worshipping the angels, and therefore they held them in an esteem or at a level that was wrong. It was erroneous altogether. So the Apostle Paul is setting out to show that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, that they are insignificant, really. Though they were great, though they were supernatural in their being and their essence, they are completely inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noted that in the opening verses Paul shows that Christ is superior to the prophets. Dealt with that, I mean the Old Testament prophets, we've dealt with that, so we leave it there. But now he proceeds to deal with the angels. And so in verse 4 he says that Christ is made so much better than the angels. When it says Christ is made, it means that Christ is constituted with regard to who he is, with regard to his very being, better than the angels, superior to the angels. And he continues with that point the whole way through the rest of this chapter. Now in these verses, to the close of chapter 1, you'll find that Paul makes extensive use of the Old Testament scriptures. He's moved by the Holy Spirit to present 7 different quotations from the Old Testament to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels of God. And as he uses these Old Testament scriptures, as he quotes them and applies them, you'll find that the apostle, he establishes a number of great doctrines concerning Jesus Christ that are true of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ alone, with regard to who he is and with regard to his work. And I want just to look at those truths today that Paul establishes, great doctrines that he establishes. There are 4 of them down through these verses. Number 1, there is Christ's sonship. We see this in verse number 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So, in verse 5, Paul makes a comparison between Christ and the angels. It's a comparison that is also seen elsewhere in Hebrews. We haven't time to go there today, but when we read on, even into chapter 2, you'll find that the same comparison is made. Now, here in this verse, verse number 5, the comparison falls into 2 parts. There are 2 very important matters that Paul refers to in these words that he quotes in verse number 5. To begin with, and this is to show the Lord's superiority over the angels, he shows that Christ in his eternal existence as the Son of God, or as the one who is the eternal Son, is superior to the angels. That's what the first part of verse 5 is saying. These words, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now verse 5 reveals to us, therefore, the Lord's superiority to the angels by virtue of his existence as the Son of God. In verse 5, there is a double quote. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and then I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's a quote there from Psalm 2, verse 7, the first part of the verse. Those words are taken from the second Psalm. Here they are applied to Christ. David wrote the second Psalm, as we know. And in that second Psalm, yes, there are things there that were relevant to his own day and his own time. And furthermore, in that second Psalm, we can see something of Solomon, who was the son of David. But very little, because by and large, that Psalm is what is called one of the Messianic Psalms in a peculiar way, in a very definite way. And therefore, its content is concerning Jesus Christ. And here's the point, brethren and sisters. In this verse, and remember Paul's writing here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In this verse, Hebrews 1 verse 5, Paul is moved by the Spirit of God to give us the real application, the true application of these wonderful words. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then from 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, the second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now these two quotations have been used here by Paul to undergird and to underline that great doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that he existed as the Son of God from all eternity. What Paul is showing us, therefore, is that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God at some point in history, at some point in time. Now, that is taught by men. There are men down through church history, heretics, it's the only thing we can say about them, because that's exactly what they were, who taught that at a certain point in his earthly existence, the Lord became the Son of God. But what Paul is showing us here is that he always was the Son of God. Eternally he existed as the Son of God. And therefore, he's superior to the angels because the angels are creatures of time. Now, some of those who deny the eternal sonship of our Savior have said that the Lord became the Son of God, as I say, at various times. One of those examples is that he became the Son of God when he was born, at his birth, at his incarnation. Others will say that he became the Son of God at his baptism. Some say he became the Son of God at his resurrection. And they will therefore teach those heretical notions. And they're found among cults, they're found among those who will go down the road of setting up some kind of a movement or a body, and to draw attention to themselves, they will come out, and their movement, they will come out with statements like this, that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at some particular point in time, whether his birth or his baptism or his resurrection. And not only is this taught by the cults, but it is also taught by those who should know better, I'll put it that way, who down through history would have claimed to have been Orthodox, and even to this day, you will find this. Some of them retract, some of them retreat from what they teach, but they have said it at some point or other, and they will say something similar to what I am referring to here. They will actually be very vehement about it, that where God said from heaven at the Lord's baptism, Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee, or some other occasion like that. They will say, there you are. That was a statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ had become. Well, I would say back to that, that what that was a statement of was what Jesus Christ always had been. And God was declaring from heaven by his word, and also showing by the descent of the Spirit upon Christ, that he always was the Son of God. He existed eternally in that mold, in that position from all eternity in the Godhead. Now, I have touched on this already in this study, the matter of the Godhead, the matter of the Trinity, and I've dealt with the Trinity as a subject on various occasions over the years. And let me just say it today again. there is no man who is able to understand the Trinity. But that does not mean that the Trinity is not revealed in the Bible, because it is revealed in the Bible. And that's a vast subject on its own. If you want to hear it again, go on Sermon Audio and find the message that I've dealt with regarding the Trinity or other men of God whom you can listen in to, and you can go through it again. I don't have time to do that today. But when we think about the Trinity and what God said here through David, both in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, we have a statement of the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians use a word in describing these things. They use the word subsistence. And what that word means is that in the Godhead there are three persons. The Bible reveals this very clearly. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are eternal beings, eternal persons. And each one subsists in the Godhead in a certain relationship to the other persons in the Godhead. This is why Christ is called the Son, because the Bible gives him the name Son, just as it gives the Father the name Father and the Spirit the name Spirit. The Bible attributes those names to these three persons. That's everywhere in the Bible. But it attributes those names to them to indicate how they subsisted in the eternal Godhead or in the Trinity of divine persons. The relationship, in other words, that the second person had to the first person is signified by the two names, Father and then Son. And the Spirit subsisted within the Godhead in his relationship with the other two persons, signified by the name Spirit. And that's as far as I want to go today, because I don't have time, or I'll not get through what I want to get through here, but I'm simply saying to you, this is what is revealed in the Bible. And brethren and sisters, never go down the road of thinking that you can explain the Trinity, or you can understand the Trinity to its depths. All Reformed theologians have always said that the doctrine of the Trinity is the deepest of all the doctrines that we have to come to terms with as we understand the Bible and as we read the Bible. But while it is deep and even there's a mystery about it, it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's there. And when men come to the Bible and say, well, I can't understand this, therefore it can't be so, what they're doing is they're putting their fallen, darkened minds above the Bible. And that's where they go wrong. And that's where they go into heresy. And that is where they'll end up in eternal wrath. Because the person who denies the Trinity cannot be saved. Let's get that straight. You cannot be saved if you deny the eternal Trinity of the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead. And so, just to say that as a warning, a caveat, whether to this company or people who will listen to this, even now through the webcast or wherever it might go out, we must stand firmly on these great doctrines. This is a doctrine to be defended with all our might and to be preached with all our power, because it's one of the greatest doctrines. Indeed, my friend, it's the very foundation of the gospel. That's how important it is. There is no gospel if there is no Trinity. Now, that requires a lot of thought and teaching, but I believe that at that point. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the Messiah, born of the woman, he was already superior to the angels, by virtue of the fact that he had existed eternally as the Son of God. And so you have in these words his eternal existence as the Son of God, showing that he's superior to the angels. And even when he was born, he was superior to the angels for the fact that he already was the Son. Look at verse number 6 now, and it goes a little farther. It says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so verse 6 those words do refer to the Lord's birth. But what does it say? He brings in the first begotten. He brings in the first begotten. And the word begotten there, or first begotten as it is here, is a word that signifies the one who is the firstborn. Now remember something about that word, because again, heretics and cultists and liberals and modernists will jump on that word firstborn and they'll say, there you are, that means the Lord was born as a creature or made as a creature. No, that's not what it means at all, because in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, and then into the New Testament, we have it here. The word firstborn signifies the one who has the preeminence. That's the sense of the word firstborn or first begotten. It indicates, therefore, superiority. It's found in that way often in the Old Testament. Holding the first place, holding the possession of dominion simply because of the possession and the being of the person who's in that role. It signifies that even among men. There were men in Old Testament history who were referred to as the firstborn because they held the first place. Well, it's applied to Jesus Christ. It's applied to him with regard to his coming into the world. Look at it. He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ became the first begotten. It says that he was brought into the world as one who already was the first begotten, or the firstborn, the one who holds preeminent place. That's what the word means. Always get that. Firstborn, first begotten, preeminence, superiority of being and of possession. That's the meaning of it. And it's got nothing to do with birth in the sense of signifying that someone was born first. It signifies someone who is the firstborn in the sense of being in the chief place because of who he is. Even among men. But certainly with regard to Christ. Now, you've got the same word virtually in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent him. He didn't make him the firstborn or the only begotten by sending him. Rather, he was this before he was sent. That's the sense of Scripture. And anybody who interferes with that or tries to undermine the words of John 3:16 is guilty of heresy. And let me say something here. People will say, oh, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible. Yes, that's true, I suppose. But then we'll go on to say the most simple verse in the Bible. Let me tell you something. There are depths in John 3:16 that no man can really plumb. And how it starts is the example of what I've just said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. The one who stood in that relationship with God the Father from all eternity, signified by the name Son. Then he sent him. And so there's a verse that takes you back into eternity to look at that great concept of first begotten, the eternal existence of the Son. And then he sent into this world. Ah, my friend, that is a wonder. But let me tell you something. That's what makes the gospel a wonder. Because the one who saves us, while he was man, was something in his eternal existence that our little minds can't even begin to grasp. But here's the point. If there were not someone to be our Savior who is the eternal Son of God, then taking our humanity in order to obey the law and die and save us, we would never be saved. That's the wonder of John 3:16. It's not merely the fact that he died and that whoever believes in him will never perish. Yes, that's wonderful too. But the wonder is the wonder of who he is. Never lose that wonder. Never let anybody rob you of the wonder of the being of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is the eternal Son of the everlasting God, preeminent and superior to all. And therefore, here's Paul's point in verse number 6. He says, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. They're inferior, they're but creatures, and he is superior. And so, here is Christ's sonship. The first thing that Paul, first great doctrine that Paul forms, as it were, in what he quotes from the Old Testament in verses 5 and 6. Then we secondly have Christ's sovereignty. This is in verses 7 through to 9. And in these three verses there is a number of quotes as well. Verse 7 says, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so in verse number 8, there is, 8 and 9 rather, there is a quotation from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to it because it's quoted for you here. Now that psalm is also powerfully and dominantly messianic. And it's designed to present the clear theme of Christ as King, ruling in his sovereignty over everything, over all other creatures beneath him, over all on this earth, etc., etc. It's all there in Psalm number 45. Here in verses 8 and 9 of this psalm, of Hebrews 1, these powerful words of sovereignty are applied to by Paul to our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the words in verse 9 that pertain to the Lord's anointing. It says in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Hath anointed thee. Now, in the psalm itself, Psalm 45, the Hebrew word that's used there for anointed is the word that signifies Messiah. You may remember this from last year. I hope you do. You haven't forgotten it. The word anointed means Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. And from that you get Messiah. And it literally means the anointed one. And so remember that. So that psalm speaks very directly to the matter of Jesus Christ as the anointed King, reigning and triumphing over everything. All the details, therefore, ring with the truth of the absolute sovereignty of the Son of God. That's what verses 8 and 9 are showing. They are teaching Christ's sovereignty in this quote from Psalm 45. Now, note the contrast then in verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, this is part of 7, 8, and 9, or this section of Hebrews 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. So we read verse 7 again. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Those words are quoted from Psalm 104, verse number 4. And they're designed to show that angels, in contrast with the Lord's superiority, angels are servants. That's what it says. They are not superior to Christ, therefore, but they are subservient to him, and they are beneath him in the matters that have to do with his kingdom. They are beneath him in that they hear his commands, they do his bidding, and they minister unto him and to his people. So look again at verse number 7. Who maketh, to stop with the verb, maketh. It can be read, who made, what? His angels. His creation. It goes on to say, yes, he made them spirits. That simply means, that's the nature of angels. They are spirit beings. But Jesus Christ spoke as the eternal word at the very beginning of of time and in the context of creation. He spoke as he spoke with regard to everything else that was made. And when Jesus spoke, all the angels were made by his word. As it were, of course at that time he didn't have our humanity. I was going to say he didn't lift a finger. But we use that as a metaphor. And I'll use it here as a metaphor. The Lord never lifted a finger. He never moved a hand. He just simply spoke. And these glorious creatures, in an instant, they all appeared. They were made by the Lord Jesus. They are invisible. They are supernatural creatures. They were made by Christ to serve him. As it says here, who maketh his angels spirits, there's their being, their nature. Then it goes on to say, and his ministers. And this is still talking about the angels, remember? When he calls them as ministers, and it means as servants. In other words, they occupy the role of servants. And it says, he makes his ministers, his angels, his servants, a flame of fire. In other words, they're made by Christ, and furthermore, they serve him because they are his ministers. And brethren and sisters, you can see this, as I've already mentioned today, everywhere in the Bible. Before he came, at the time of his birth, the Lord Jesus, and afterwards, or at the birth and afterwards, the angels were there to serve him. He sent them forth to carry his word. He sent them forth to deal with certain men in Old Testament times. God sent the angels forth when the Lord Jesus appeared at Bethlehem. Luke 2, you know the great account there. And suddenly, there was with him, that is, the chief angel who had appeared, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There are the angels ministering to Christ and singing his praise. And they ministered to him when he was in the temptation in the wilderness. And an angel came from heaven when he was in Gethsemane and strengthened him. And that's one of the most striking examples of their ministry. Because there's Jesus Christ in the agonies of Gethsemane. And a creature comes from heaven to strengthen its creator. Now you just think about that. But it actually happened. What a wonder there is there as you look at that scene. And then, of course, throughout eternity, the angels will be involved in giving him all his glory. Look at Revelation 5, glorious verses. Revelation 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. The language there is designed to show that the angels who did not fall, who remained without sin, are innumerable. Now, the Bible says a third of them fell, but you see, only God can count innumerability, if you want to put it that way. They are innumerable. The Lord knows how many fell, a portion of the angels, but even those who did not fall are described here in this language. If you take the last words, thousands of thousands. A thousand times a thousand is a million. But it's in the plural here. And so how many millions are here? Who knows? So leaving the arithmetic, the point here is, in this verse, they're round about the throne. These myriads of angels. And what are they doing? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, it's remarkable just to read those words, because you will find that the angels here in heaven, they are singing about the Lamb. And yet they've never been washed in his blood. Isn't that right? Because they never sinned. And yet they're singing about the Lamb. If angels who never sinned, who never have been redeemed, will sing about the Lamb and his blood, don't you hesitate to sing about his work for you and the shedding of his precious blood. Oh, I hope that will strike you. It's a very interesting little thought. These creatures that never knew sin, that never had to be redeemed, yet they sing about the Lamb and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Listen, that was slain. There's the cross. There's his death. There's his blood. There's his atonement. And the angels are singing about that. And of course the redeemed saints in glory are singing about the slaughter of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Therefore again I say, do not hesitate to sing about it on earth and speak about it and promote it with all your might. Because this is the thing the devil hates. The blood of the Lamb. And here these angels minister to Christ by singing about his death at Calvary, even though he didn't die for them. So there is the sovereignty of Christ. Then there is Christ's stability. We've looked at his sonship, his sovereignty. Going back to Hebrews 1, let's look at his stability. It's in verses 10 through to 12. These verses do not contain quotations from the Old Testament, are merely random. They are carefully selected by Paul through the ministry and inspiration of the Spirit. So verses 10 to 12 give us another section here. And in these verses, we're dealing with the Lord's stability. Because in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, there is a quote from Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And these verses major on the Lord's creative handiwork. They're applied here by Paul to Jesus Christ in this marvelous way, showing their meaning, showing their application there in Psalm 102 to Jesus Christ. They're applied to Christ as the creator of all things. But the purpose of what Paul says by quoting from Psalm 102 about the Lord Jesus making all things is to underline his stability. Look at verse 12. And this is still from that Psalm 102. The last words of verse 12. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And that is brought in here in the quotation in contrast with what you find in verse 11. It says, they shall perish. Talking about the earth and the heavens, they shall perish, thou remainest. They shall perish, thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And so what we find here is that there's going to be a great change with regard to creation. The heavens and the earth. Now the Bible addresses that in other places. It addresses it in Romans 8. It addresses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Sometime read those passages, Romans 8, 21 to 22, 2 Peter 3, verse number 10 and onwards, and you read there of a coming day, yea, the day of the Lord, when it says the heavens will be in fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all that's in it will be burned up. But what is all that? Well, let me just tell you now in one word. It is not annihilation. It is renovation. That's what it's all about. It says here from Psalm 102, just look at it in verse number 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. That's the vital word. It doesn't say destroyed. It doesn't say annihilated. The creation is not going to go out of existence. The creation is going to be changed. You know, my friend, that will be so easy for the Lord to do. Because he made it all to begin with. As he spoke. And when he comes again, at his command, there will be this purging of the heavens and the earth, this cleansing by fire. And the whole of creation will be changed in that manner and through that effect of the fire. Why? Because creation is polluted by man and his sin. You know, some people don't believe that men went to the moon. There's that conspiracy theory. Oh, there's nobody ever on the moon. Well, they can argue all they like. I believe men were on the moon. But wherever man goes, he takes corruption. He carries with him the consequences of his fallen being. And so God one day will cleanse the heavens. There'll be no trace left of the corruption caused by sin. It'll all be purged by fire. And then the whole point is, thou remainest. As it says there, whatever verse that is. And then verse 12, thou art the same, thy year shalt not fail. You see, the Lord not only does not change, but the Lord doesn't need any change. Because he's the same. He's not affected. He's not corrupted. He's not polluted. When he was on this earth, he wasn't. Sin can't touch the Lord. Sin can't change the Lord. He's the same. Here's his immutability. And so the point that Paul is making, therefore, is the stability of Christ. When everything else changes, he remains the same. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Dear Christian, it's got great application to your soul today. You have a Savior who does not change. He's not affected by Westminster, Stormont, the Vatican, the White House, there in Russia, whatever you call their abode, the Kremlin. He's not affected. He's not disturbed. He remains the same. And it's right down to the lowest level of things. Men foaming out their laws and their machinations against God as if they're going to unseat him and remove him. He remains. And he'll deal with them. Because he's marked by stability. And then there's Christ's seat. I have to close. That's the last quote, verse 13. We'll have to come back and look at that. It says, to which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Paul's point there is, never once in the Bible does God say such a thing of an angel. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is the Lord's seat, Christ's seat, seated at God's right hand. We'll leave it today because time is up. Let's just bow together. May God apply his word to all of our hearts and bless us through it for his own glory. Heavenly Father, take thy word, we pray, use it this day. O God, we thank thee for thy well-beloved, for thine only begotten Son, for all that he is. Oh, what a marvelous passage we have before us. O Lord, help us to remember it, and draw from it, and rejoice in it. Take us on with thee, and help us to glorify thy Son this day, for we ask this in his dear and wonderful name. Amen.